You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
This weekend, first weekend of the year, I want to preach on a story that I almost never get a chance to preach on. And the reason why is because it falls in the lectionary cycle. It falls on the last weekend of the calendar year, which is always the one weekend of the year I'm definitely never here. I'm always in Louisiana the last weekend of the year. So I never get to preach on this story, and I just feel inspired to do so this weekend. So the title of the sermon this weekend is Jesus at 12. Let's look at the story, Luke chapter 2. I want to just read a portion of it. We'll look at it more fully in a few moments. But let's look at verses 41 through 43. Luke tells us, "Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of this." Whenever we think of Jesus, we tend to think of the man of his ministry years, healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons, calming storms, turning water to wine, crucified and raised on the third day. Or during Christmas season, which we're in right now, we tend to focus a lot on the imagery of Jesus as an infant lying in a manger. We have all of our nativity scenes to remind us of that. But there's one episode in the Gospels, only one, that takes place between infancy and ministry. And it's our text for this weekend, this one story that we have when Jesus is 12 years old in the temple of Jerusalem. I really think this story is important for a lot of reasons, but one of the very important reasons is because this story, I think, uniquely has the capacity to draw us into the mystery of the humanity of Jesus. When we think of the haloed baby Jesus lying serenely in a manger, or when we think of the miracle-working ministry of Jesus during his ministry years, it's easy to lose sight of the full humanity of Jesus. But this story regarding 12-year-old Jesus in Jerusalem by himself has the unique ability to draw us into that mystery. I don't know if you can do this, but can you imagine Jesus as an 8-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy, 12-year-old boy, as a small child? Can you imagine that? Sinless, to be sure, but a long way away from his public ministry life. Childhood is mostly about three things. I've been thinking about this. Childhood, I've decided, is mostly about three things. It's about learning, it's about play, and it's about self-discovery. I think I'm right about that. Childhood is mainly about learning, play, and self-discovery. So think of those three things as it relates to the child Jesus. First of all, can you imagine Jesus learning? Can you imagine little boy Jesus learning to read? You know, somebody had to teach him to read. I imagine it must have been his mother, Mary, perhaps. Can you imagine Jesus learning the scriptures, learning the Bible stories? You know, he's the Word of God made flesh, but he's still, as a full human being, he's got to apprehend the scriptures mentally. He's memorizing, he's learning, he's filling his mind with the imagery of the stories. You know, he didn't have a copy of the scriptures at home. Of that we can be 100% certain. So every Sabbath, Jesus and his family gathers in the local synagogue in Nazareth, and it's there where he's hearing every week the scriptures read and expounded upon. He's listening to the stories, and he's allowing these stories and these scriptures to form the way he thinks about God, about himself, and about life in God's world. He's got to learn his father's trade. You know, we think about Joseph. We often call Joseph a carpenter. And actually, the Greek word is tekton. It just means builder. And when you think of carpentry, you think of wood. Well, in the Middle East, back then and today, they don't have a lot of wood. But in the ancient Middle East, they would actually work with stone. That's what they built things out of. So it might be more accurate to think of Joseph as a stonemason. You can just call him a construction worker. And as an adolescent teenage boy, Jesus is learning and embracing his father's trade. Secondly, can you imagine the boy Jesus at play? Come on, that's part of what it means to be a full human being. You know, if you're an 8-year-old boy, you know, and you never play, something's not right, you know. So as a boy, what did Jesus play? I'm sure it wasn't video games, but, you know, I could see Jesus as a little boy racing or wrestling. It's hard to imagine a little boy not wrestling, or storytelling, singing, dancing. Lastly, can you imagine Jesus in the process of self-discovery? And here's where, this is probably the most mysterious one of all. Because as a child grows into adolescence, you start asking questions like, who am I? What kind of person am I? What kind of person am I going to become? And now as it relates to Jesus, now we're entering into some deep mystery. To what extent, think about this, to what extent did the adolescent Jesus know and grasp and understand his true identity and his true mission, vocation in the world? To what extent did he know that? I'm sure that he didn't know it when he was lying in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, he doesn't even know how to talk yet, doesn't even know how to walk. I'm sure he's not laying there in the manger thinking to himself, look at me, I'm the pre-existent, co-eternal second person of the Trinity. No, he just wants some milk. So I would imagine he's got to grow like all of us do into self-discovery. It's a very human thing. And self-awareness. Jesus, along the way, he's going to discover some rather remarkable things. And certainly by the age of 12, he's able to refer to God as his father. Well, that brings us now to the story that we have here before us today. It occurs during the season of Passover. Passover for the Jewish people, both ancient Jews and today. Passover is maybe the most important holiday, the important Jewish feast of several feasts and holidays. Passover is a really, really big deal. And in the ancient Middle East, what you would do in Passover, if you're part of a religiously devout family, is every year you would make a pilgrimage and you would walk to Jerusalem. You want to be in Jerusalem for Passover. The city of Jerusalem that ordinarily might be 100,000 people or so, it'll swell up to 2 million people, pilgrims from all over the world who want to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And so every year, Jesus and his family would go to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine what this is like for these people. First of all, they're leaving Nazareth, which is a town of like 200 people. And they're going to walk to Jerusalem, and it's going to take them a week to get there. When's the last time it took you a week to get anywhere? Like, today we can get across the world in less than 24 hours. So we've almost lost concept of what it's like to travel for an entire week. Maybe my family back there, they're leaving for New Jersey tomorrow. They might know a little bit about what it's like. But so they're walking together, by the way, with the entire village. They would travel in numbers. They would travel in caravan for safety reasons. So the whole village, a couple hundred people, they're all traveling together. And for an entire week, they're walking to Jerusalem. There's some songs that they're going to sing. There's some traditional ritual songs that they're going to sing as they're on their way. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to be there for about a week or so. And when they get to Jerusalem, again, there's going to be worship in the temple. There's going to be Passover prayers. There's the big Passover meal, of course. So there's a lot of family tradition, cultural tradition, just like we have at Christmas time. You have family traditions and some of our traditions are alike, and for the Jewish people, this is what Passover is. And so you're there for an entire week, and then on the particular day that your caravan leaves Jerusalem, you take off and you head back to Nazareth. That's going to be a whole nother week. So think about it. Every year, this is 3 weeks out of your routine. It's a big deal. Well, in the year that Jesus is 12 years old, they make their Passover pilgrimage. The whole village arrives in Jerusalem. They're there for the week. And then on the day when it's time for the Nazareth caravan to return, to begin their return, the 12-year-old Jesus deliberately decides, I'm not joining the caravan. I'm going to stay behind in Jerusalem. And what does he do? Well, Luke simply tells us that he goes to the temple area and he's there listening to the rabbis. Now, he's not teaching the rabbis. He's listening to the rabbis and he's asking questions. This is how rabbis teach. Rabbis teach by interaction. They're fielding questions. They're telling stories. There's a mutual engagement happening. And so little 12-year-old Jesus is engaging in this discussion with the rabbis, asking questions, and people surrounding this conversation are amazed at how remarkable this 12-year-old boy is. And I wonder about this. What questions was 12-year-old Jesus asking? I would love to know that. I don't know about you. We're not told, but if I had to guess, I could imagine 12-year-old Jesus asking questions like, what do the scriptures say about Messiah? Because even at this point, I think he has some inklings. I think he's developing a sense of calling. And I think he's aware that he's being called to something that may be something like what we read in the scriptures about this very special king who's going to come. So he's asking questions, he's discussing, there's dialogue, and he's engaging with these learned rabbis. And this goes on for 3 days. In the meantime, his parents, Mary and Joseph, and their family, and the whole village of Nazareth, they're on their journey back to Jerusalem, and they've traveled an entire day before Mary and Joseph realize that their 12-year-old son is not in the group. Now, I don't think we should be too hard on Mary and Joseph, because first of all, they've got a number of children by this point. Jesus is the oldest at 12, but they've got some little toddlers too. And so they probably are preoccupied watching over the little ones. And they're assuming, hey, 12-year-old Jesus, he knows what day we're to leave. He's responsible. He's never given us any problems. He's with the group somewhere. He's with the cousins, you know. So he'll turn up. We're not worried about him. But after a day's travel, when it comes time for them to settle down for the night, all of a sudden, that's when they realize, they're taking inventory, they realize he's gone. He's not here. And we have kind of like a Home Alone situation taking place. And so they figure out that he's not there, and with great anxiety, they rush back to this metropolis that was swarmed with 2 million people. I can only imagine what they're feeling. And so they're frantically searching for him, and it says it takes them 3 days. But on the third day, they find Jesus again in the vicinity of the temple, and their anxiety turns to anger and blame. And they say, where have you been? We've been searching for you. Why have you treated us this way? And 12-year-old Jesus responds and says, why have you been searching for me? Don't you know I had to be about... And we actually, it can be translated either way in the Greek. We don't know if Jesus is saying, I must be in my Father's house, speaking about the temple. And that's possible that he's saying, I must be in my Father's house, although that would be a peculiar way to speak about the temple. But he could be saying that. Or he could be saying, I must be about my Father's business, my Father's work. Now, his adoptive father, Joseph, again, his work is construction. He's a builder. But here Jesus is in the temple. He's talking about God as his father. And what is the work of God? It's establishing his reign, establishing the kingdom of God, which is something that Jesus is going to be very deeply engaged in within a few years. But the time is not yet. So Jesus returns to Nazareth to work as a carpenter, we say, you know, to embrace his father's trade and to wait. So, I mean, at age 12, I don't know how much Jesus understands. It's really a mystery. How much does he understand about his identity and his sense of calling that has been given to him? I don't know how much he knows, but we can surely say he's on the right track. Now, maybe he completely grasps it 100%. Maybe that's the case. I find that highly unlikely. But I think it's safe to say that by the age of 12, Jesus is starting to see for sure that he has a unique relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also has a very special role in God's plan to bring salvation to the earth. But at 12 years old, he goes back to Nazareth and he waits. He doesn't launch his ministry. You know, I remember, I'll just give you this little, I probably won't say this in our other services, but I was 13 when I felt a particular call on my life to preach. I was 13. And I started preaching right then. I'm like, man, Jesus felt he needed to wait almost 20 years, but 13-year-old Ryan Post is ready to launch into it. And I never stopped, you know, and I kept going. And man, I remember going to Bible college in Florida, and I was part of the preaching team, and we would go to RV parks and retirement homes and nursing homes, and we would preach to these poor people. Like, I shudder to think about those sermons I inflicted on those poor people, you know? But by the time I was pastoring at 32, I had already been preaching for 20 years. Jesus doesn't launch his ministry until age 30. And, you know, my story is my story, and somehow or another, God is able to redeem those things. And certainly I learned and gained from all of that experience. But I want to just say this, and this is not going to be for everybody here. It may not even be for most people here, but it may be for someone. People who feel a call from God towards some ministry, and they tend to just like get in a big hurry and rush right into it, almost always they tend to make a mess of things. And I've witnessed a lot of that in my life. And my best advice is just take it slow. Be patient. Become fully prepared. Patience is the heart of wisdom. Impatience is the essence of foolishness. And God's speed is mostly slow. So Jesus waited for nearly 20 years from this incident. What did he do during those 20 years? Well, he didn't go to India and study Buddhism. He didn't go to Egypt and study the healing arts. He didn't go to Athens and study philosophy. Instead, Jesus stayed and lived and worked in the Nowheresville of Nazareth. Jesus was sanctifying the common life. The Word of God made flesh lived among us a common life. He worked with his father and brothers. Later, he would bury his father. He attended synagogue every week. He lived a devout, religious, common, ordinary life. And as such, he sanctifies common, ordinary, religious life. Amen. Now, let's return to the story of the boy Jesus in Jerusalem. And I want us to look at it again, this time more from the perspective of Mary. So let's pick it up in verse 44. Assuming that Jesus was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Okay, I want to get a little playful with this story. Let's think about it metaphorically for a moment. to set up what I want to say, let's think about this, that Mary, at this point in Jesus' life, Mary has known Jesus more intimately than anyone on the planet. She has known Jesus in the womb. She has known Jesus as an infant. She has known Jesus as a toddler. And she's known Jesus as a child. But now, perhaps for the first time in her life, but not for the last, Mary's going to find herself surprised by Jesus. And when Jesus surprises her, she has to rethink how she understands Jesus. Now, it begins with that moment when Mary and Joseph suddenly realize that Jesus is not in their group. It was a safe assumption. He's 12 years old. He's responsible. He's not a troublemaker. He's probably hanging out with the cousins or, you know, hanging out with the uncle or uncle so-and-so or whatever. He's in the group. That's what they assumed. They assumed that Jesus was in their group. And can I suggest this to you? We all do. We all assume sometimes Jesus is in our group. He's in the mix. I grew up in South Louisiana. South Louisiana is heavily Catholic. There's a lot of old French and Spanish influence in South Louisiana, so it's actually it's definitely one of the most Catholic regions of our country. And most of my friends growing up were Catholic. I wasn't Catholic. I wasn't raised Catholic. I was raised in an evangelical church in the Assemblies of God. And I'm just going to tell you, like, transparently, here's how I felt, and here's how I'm sure a lot of people in my little Assembly of God church in South Louisiana felt. The way we felt was, Jesus is in our group. Jesus is one of us. He is totally on board with our Assembly of God church and everything about the way we think and do things. Jesus is Assemblies of God. He's in our group. And all of these other Christians and all these other denominations, you know, I'm sure Jesus likes them. But, you know, it's kind of sad. You know, we knew good and well that, you know, the Catholics, they didn't really have Jesus. You know, the Catholics, they talk about Jesus, but they don't really have Jesus because he's one of us. He's in our group. And I'm going to tell you, I believe that really without any animosity or anger or anything. And no doubt, some of you, if you grew up devout Catholic, you probably grew up thinking, oh, those poor Baptists, thinking they have Jesus. How cute, you know. It's what we do. We just assume that Jesus is in our group. It's inevitable. He's in our Baptist group. He's in our Catholic group. He's in our Assembly of God group or whatever. We make our proprietary claim upon Jesus. We own Jesus. Jesus is one of us. He's in our group. But as Mary stayed on the journey, everybody say, stay on the journey. As Mary stayed on the journey, she made an alarming discovery. She could not find Jesus in her group. Now, Jesus had been in her group previous to this. She knew that, no doubt about that. Jesus had been in the group at one time, but something's happened, and he's no longer in the group. And it says that she looked for him among relatives and friends and did not find him. Have you ever had that experience? On the third day, Mary found Jesus in the temple, and her anxiety quickly turns to relief and just as quickly turns to anger. And some of you know what that's like if you've been a parent before. You know, you remember like losing track of one of your kids, or maybe like your teenager is at a friend's house, and your teenager says they're going to be back at a certain time that night, but it's that time and they haven't arrived, and hours go by, and you start to panic. You start to feel, and they're not answering their phone. You can't track them, you know, so you're worried about them. And finally, when they get home, it's like they had anxiety, just rushes out, and you just throw your arms around them, give them a big hug, and then you ground them, you know? That's what Mary experiences. She experiences that anxiety and relief and anger all in one second. And then she projects anger and blame. She says, why have you treated us this way? Now, I want to ask you this question. We're almost done here. I want to ask you this question. First of all, how many of you have been on your journey with Jesus for a considerable amount of time. It's not going to be all of you, but how many of you would say, I've been serving Jesus for a considerable length of time? Okay. Of the people who raise their hands, how many of you can say that the way you think about God, about theology, about God's work in the world, the way you understand these things is very different than the framework you began your journey with? How many of you would say, I've gone through some significant theological changes since I began my journey? Raise your hands. All right, most of you, okay? There can be a temptation for those who have experienced theological change. There can be a temptation to project anger and blame upon your old group, all right? Like, I am now 44 years old. My mom doesn't like it when I say that in public, but I'm 44 years old. And I've been walking with Jesus now for over 30 years. And I'm going to tell you, the way I understand God and theology and all of this, the gospel and the Bible and how all of these things relate is extremely different from what I was handed in my little Assembly of God church when I was a little boy. I've gone through some major theological change over the years. But when I think about that little Assembly of God church, when I think about those people where I got started, where I was taught Sunday school as a kid, I've got nothing but gratitude and fondness and love for that little church. Because those people are the ones who introduced me to Jesus. That's where my journey got started. And you understand, like, sometimes I see people, and not necessarily anybody here, but I see people sometimes who have gone through a lot of change in the way they think. And sometimes there can be a part of them that wants to look back upon that old group and think to themselves, man, this framework that I have now, why couldn't they hand that to me? Why couldn't they give that to me way back when I first started? And folks, it just doesn't work that way. You start where you start. And if anybody has ever played any role in introducing you to Jesus and contributing to your spiritual journey, be grateful for that person. Have fondness in your heart for them. And also know that you got to keep staying on the journey. You never stop. If you're journeying with Jesus, that journey never stops. You never get stuck, but you're always moving. Amen. With that in mind, let's look at verse 51. We're almost to the end of this. It says, then Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary had Jesus. Mary lost Jesus. Mary found Jesus again. But now she has to rethink Jesus. And so she treasures this in her heart, keeping it in her heart, pondering these things. More than once in the early part of Luke, we see it said where Mary has to ponder these things. She treasures and ponders these things in her heart. She's having to rethink some things. Gee, I thought I really knew Jesus, and now I'm going to have to ponder this a little bit more. I mean, I was mad at him when he went missing, and yet when I found him and my anger came out, he wasn't mad. And he seemed to be saying something that was very true, although I don't understand. She's pondering, she's thinking, she's rethinking. Well, this is not going to be the last time that Mary has to rethink Jesus. Years later, Jesus launches his ministry. You remember how he does it? He goes out to the desert in Judea where he's baptized by his cousin John, and there's the voice that speaks from heaven, you're my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. And with that, he goes into the wilderness, he's there 40 days and 40 nights, overcomes temptation. But then when he launches his ministry, he relocates from Nazareth to Capernaum, and he begins teaching and he begins healing people. And a few months into this, remember this is so interesting to me, Mary takes some of her other sons and daughters, and they leave Nazareth, and they walk all the way to Capernaum. This is a 40-mile walk. And they go to Capernaum because when they get there and when they find Jesus, Mary wants to stage an intervention. Because Jesus is saying and doing some things that do not fit her box. They don't make sense to her in any way. And she wants to talk some sense to him. She wants to bring him home. She's worried about him. And some of the family thinks he's gone crazy. And so they finally find the spot. Jesus is in a home and he's preaching. The house is totally packed with people. Nobody can get in. And so Mary and Jesus' siblings are standing outside the home. Joseph is probably dead at this point. He's passed away. So it's Mary and the rest of the children. And they're all there. And they send a messenger inside. And they say, please go inside and tell him that his mother and his sisters and brothers are outside. And we'd like to have a word with him. And when word gets to Jesus, here's how he responds. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? He says, I'll tell you, it's those who hear the word of God and do it. That's my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Wow. That's something to say to your mother who just completed a 40-mile walk to come see you. We got some serious tension here, folks. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the last verse, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years, and in divine and human favor. I want to leave you with this. If Jesus had to grow, then you and I have to grow. And if Mary had to grow, if Mary had to change, if Mary had to rethink some things, if Mary had to let go of some doggedly held old assumptions in order to stay on her journey with Jesus, then so will you and I. We never own Jesus. We can only follow Jesus. And sometimes this means that when we can't find him in old familiar places, we have to keep seeking. And sometimes you feel like you've lost Jesus. You haven't. Keep seeking, and you'll find him in new, unexpected, unanticipated ways. And that's my hope and my prayer for you. As we enter into 2026, I want to draw you into a question for reflection as we prepare for communion. I want you to prayerfully, just for about a moment or about a minute, I want us to ponder this together. This statement I just said, if Jesus had to grow, we have to grow. I want you to, with the Holy Spirit, I want you to reflect on this prayerfully. Where do you sense God inviting you to grow in wisdom, favor, or understanding in this season of your life? Before we continue, take about 60 seconds. Maybe close your eyes. Take a deep breath. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you enlighten us? Would you show us where you're inviting us to grow in wisdom and favor and understanding in this next season? Take about 60 seconds. Let's ponder this with the Lord. Gracious and patient God, we thank you for the mystery of your Son. Thank you for the glimpse of the boy in the temple, curious, listening, asking questions, already about his father's business, yet still content to wait until the fullness of time. Teach us that same patience, that same trust in your slow and steady work. Lord, we confess that, like Mary and Joseph, we sometimes assume that you are safely among our familiar circles and that we already know where to find you. But then you surprise us. You draw us deeper. beyond what is comfortable to discover you anew. And when that happens, Lord, give us courage to keep seeking. Give us faith to keep following, humility to keep learning. And tonight, as we come to share communion together, we remember that the child who sat in the temple became the man who offered himself for the life of the world. We come to this bread and this cup not because we've mastered anything, but because we hunger for your presence. Meet us here, Lord Jesus, in the bread and in the cup, in the mystery. And let this table be our temple, where again we find you and we find ourselves in you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.